So this morning we're in Galatians, again, still, starting chapter 3. It's kind of a reminder of where we've been, where we are. All through chapters 1 and 2, Paul was asserting rather vigorously that his gospel and his apostleship were given directly from God, that he, in fact, if you recall kind of the very first weeks, the phrase that we kept saying over and all again was that, in fact, he has authority from God himself to tell the Galatians, to dictate to the Galatians and also to us just exactly what the gospel does and does not mean. Anytime we hear any statement, there's some level of interpretation going. And Paul was insisting that he, not because of who he is, but because of what God had done, that he had authority to tell the Galatians just exactly what the gospel actually did and did not mean. And then, towards the close of chapter 2, in relating the episode with Peter in Antioch, Paul very, very skillfully shifted to the deeper issue that lay behind the Galatians' attraction to the law, which was whether they were to go on in the Christian life, whether they were to make progress, whether they were to grow and become more pleasing to God by obeying a moral code or by trusting Jesus. So here, at the start of chapter 3, Paul starts to really get down to business, and we'll see that he means business. So this is chapter 3, the first five verses. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard?" The Word of God for the people of God. Someday I'd like to read that with a real voice that I think Paul had in his head when he said that. But you'd have to change all the words because, you know, they really clean things up sometimes. Before we kind of get to the point that I really want to kind of center on, two initial observations. First of all, like I just alluded to, the translation is a little bit soft here. Paul, when it says foolish, Paul is using a strong word. He's looking him in the eye and saying, "Are you stupid?" I mean, he's really upset with them. And it's not that he's just losing his temper. You know, that's one of the reasons that people write letters instead of going and talking to someone in person. If you sense that you could get too involved, you sit down and you write a letter because you have to think about it and craft it. And you know, he probably wrote this letter over the course of several days when you see how carefully the structure is put together. I mean, he didn't just sit down and rattle this off. And so if he's getting upset here, then he's choosing to do so. He's choosing not to spare the Galatians any pain. It was necessary to get their attention, to wake them up with a slap in the face, so to speak. In Proverbs, it says that the wounds of a friend are a blessing, right? That idea that sometimes we really need to be wounded. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, many of you probably remember that Paul also says there, in dealing with the Corinthians, which was another church that really needed to be slapped a little bit, he says that it was necessary to grieve them. Not that he wanted to grieve them, but it was necessary to grieve them because the grief would lead to repentance. Okay, and that's the same thing that he's doing here with the Galatians. We all pray earnestly, I hope. We all seek, we all want that God would teach us, that God would let us really know him. I don't know about you, but that is one of the constant prayers that I come back to, when you just need to simplify things and bring them down to the real one-center issue of what you long for. God, I want to know you. Teach me. Change me. Make me more like what it is that you want. But if we pray that prayer, we have to understand that to do that, God will frequently have to bring us up short. He will frequently have to pop our bubble, so to speak, in order to be able to teach us, right? There's a illustration of somebody going to some Eastern guru in China or something and asking to be taught wisdom. And the teacher said, well, let's have tea first. And he poured the guy's tea, a nice full cup, and then he poured his own tea. And then he went back and started to pour the other guy's tea. And the cup overflows, and he just keeps pouring, and the tea's going all over the place, and the guy finally says something, stop, that's enough. And the teacher said, well, you're like that teacup. You're already so full that if I try and pour anything in, it's just, it can't go in the cup because you're already so full. And that's us. We are usually so full of our own ideas, our own directions, everything else, that for God to actually be able to teach us, to answer our prayer, to teach us what he is like and what our life ought to be like, he needs, first of all, to bring us up short, to slap us in the face sometimes. In Hebrews, it says that, speaking in chapter 12, with a beautiful section on discipline, it says, Paul speaking to the Hebrews, who are being disciplined by God, and he says, God is dealing with you as with sons, right? What father is it who doesn't encourage his son? Discipline his son. Matter of fact, Paul says, if you're left without discipline, if you don't get slapped occasionally, you're not a son at all. Right? And Paul's point there, well, not Paul, in Hebrews, the author's point, is that we ought to be encouraged when we are slapped. So one initial observation here, Paul is being forceful. He's being offensive intentionally with the Galatians. And that's right. And when we get slapped, when we feel that God is just being a little bit rough with us, we ought to be encouraged. The second thing that I want to pull, just kind of initially observe, is that Paul has stopped mentioning the false teachers. Remember, at the very beginning of Galatians, Paul had a bunch of stuff to say about these people who had come into the Galatian churches after him and were sabotaging his work. But then they dropped out of the picture. For most of the first two chapters, Paul hasn't mentioned them at all. And really, in the rest of the letter, they only pop up occasionally, and they only pop up in these brief passing comments. After the opening verses, they almost completely fall out of the letter. So as much as a problem as the false teachers really are, the real problem, the real threat to the gospel is not in the false teachers, but in the Galatians themselves. There's something in them. There's something in the Galatians that draws them into error and must be dealt with. Okay? The false teachers may be a catalyst. They may be an external kind of influence, but the real problem that Paul needs to deal with is in the Galatians. And that's why the letter is Paul is addressing the Galatians and he's coming after them. And the same is true for us. We like to think that our problems are all outside of us. We like to think that the problems, the temptations, the struggles, the sins are because of the boss, because of the co-workers, because of the way that the media portrays things, because of the way that other people around us maybe dress, because of our finances, because of the pressures, because of the realities of modern life. We think that if we could change some of these circumstances, then we would somehow be different. And it is an absolute lie. It is not true. The problem, the real root of the problem, is in us. The sin is in us and in us alone. It's not in those things around us. And when we try to pin it on those other things, we are simply trying to come up with an excuse for us to remain unchanged, undealt with, and to deal with these problems. And God has committed himself to deal with these problems. He said, you will be perfect as your Father, Heavenly Father, is perfect. Incidentally, when Jesus says that in the Sermon on the Mount, the actual grammatical structure there, it's not a command. What he actually literally said was not be perfect. He said, you will be perfect. Okay? Now, true, the future tense like that is very often used to convey a command, like, you will not commit murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, okay? But still, the actual statement is, you will be perfect. And God commits himself to that. He has brought us into Jesus Christ, and his plan is to recreate the image of his Son completely in us. And he will do that. And in order to do that, he has to deal with us, not with our circumstances. Turning back to the passage here, we're going to deal with it a little bit kind of directly. And to do so, I want to look at the structure. I want to look at how Paul actually put this little piece together. So I have a little bit of a PowerPoint here for us. And with great I'm doing it again. Esme gets on my case about this. I'm not supposed to turn and look at the screen. Okay. So with great reverence, maybe too strong a word, but with great respect and hopefully a little bit of humor, I've subtitled this A Homage to John Thorpe, who unfortunately I don't think will be here to enjoy this today. But in any case, so here's the passage, and we already read it. After the introduction, it's made up of five questions, which we're going to break away from the intro, and we're going to reword them so that they take up a little less space so that we can play with them. Now, if you see, okay, you see the five questions here. Questions 1, 3, and 5, he asks an either-or question, okay? But then questions 2 and 4 are different. They're these short, actually fairly insulting slaps in the face, these little jabs. The first one, essentially, he says, what, are you stupid? The second one, 4, where it says, have you suffered for nothing? I think the idea there is kind of the same idea that we see in Isaiah 1. If you remember in Isaiah 1, God is yelling at his people, and he says, what's the point of beating you anymore? I mean, it's amazing. If sometimes the language of Isaiah, it's easy to kind of miss it. But in chapter 1, he literally says, what's the point of beating you? Your open wounds from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, because I've been beating you, and still your behavior doesn't change. What's the point of continuing? And I think it's similar here, that the Galatians have been suffering something, and it's not changing them. It's not helping them. They've been subjected to discipline, subjected to suffering, and so far it's all for nothing. Okay? So we see this difference where we have these two kind of slaps and then three either-or choices. So because of that, we'll indent those two little jabs so that we see the three either-or questions. But then notice how questions 1 and 5, this is really, really interesting. Questions 1 and 5 are near-perfect reflections of each other. They're almost word-for-word the same. The only difference is in the beginning, the first question is a typical Jewish passive construction where they don't mention God. They just say, did you receive? And in the fifth question, Paul does something which is incredibly, incredibly unusual. He actually puts God in as the subject of a verb. The Jews avoided that. Okay? And you'll see in the New Testament, constantly there are these passive constructions to kind of roundabout refer to God. But other than that difference, questions 1 and 5 are exactly the same. Did you receive the Spirit by obeying the law or by hearing in faith? And then the second one, did God give you the Spirit by observing the law or by hearing, believing what you heard? So because those two are so identical, we're going to pull them out front just a little bit, like this. And so now we see the structure of the passage. Okay? And for those of you who sat for years under John Thorpe, you probably are picking up why I said that this is a homage to John Thorpe. So what is it that we have here, those of you who sat under John for so long? Oh, say it louder.
Yes,
we have a chiastic structure. Isn't that fun? So for those of you who didn't sit under John's teaching for so long, chiastic structure, or if you don't like the big fancy words, I get, you know, people come after me. They beat me up after Sunday school that I use big words, but hey. So we're just going to call it an arch structure. But basically a chiastic structure or an arch structure is where you go through several points and then you repeat them but in the backwards order, like A, B, C, D, C, B, A. And it was very, very common in the ancient world, not just in the Bible, but all kinds of other ancient authors in Greek and in Latin. And what it does is it's basically a more elegant way to do repetition, but it also is a way to focus attention on the center of the arch. So we're going to just leave that passage up there and so that you can look at the phrases as we look again at that kind of that arch structure and, more importantly, what it actually is going to mean for us. So the arch structure takes us from the surface issue. That first question was about the surface issue, whether or not to obey the law. And it brought them from the surface issue, the question of rules, down to the central issue of the Spirit. Remember that center third question. What did it say? It said... Are you having begun with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Okay, so the arch brings us from the surface issue, obeying rules, to the real center issue, walking by the Spirit. And then it brings us back to the surface issue of the rules with question 5, because Paul has more to say about that. And that's going to be all of chapters 3 and 4, where Paul's going to still talk about this more superficial issue of whether or not we need to obey all these rules before he gets to the real deeper issue of walking in the Spirit in chapter 5. Now, questions 1 and 5 highlight that the starting point that everybody agrees on, the thing that's not up for discussion, the point where everybody is in agreement, is that they, the Galatians, had already received the Spirit and that God was doing miracles among them. Okay? This is incredibly, incredibly important because this was the point that rocked Peter's world and shook the Jewish church. It turned them upside down. If you remember, I've referred to several times as we've been talking about Peter, Acts 10, when Peter had the vision of the sheep that came down from heaven, and then he went to the Gentile's house, Cornelius the centurion, and he preached, and as he was telling them, the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles, it says, in exactly the same way that he fell on the 120 or so Jews on the day of Pentecost. And that for the Jews there, who were there with Peter, this was mind-blowing. This is something that they could just never in a million years conceive of. That God poured out his Spirit on the Gentiles just exactly where they were. This was about the biggest shock that could have happened to them. And at that point, Peter and the rest of the church in Jerusalem, when Peter returned to Jerusalem and told them of what had happened, they correctly understood what this meant. They correctly understood that God had completely accepted the Gentiles just exactly as they were. Now, if we compare the wording of questions 1 and 5, which really, again, is just the same question, with question 3, and we can compare them because Paul said right at the start that he wants to know one thing from them. Questions 1 and 5 and question 3 are not different questions. It is the same question. Paul is asking the same question with different words. And because of that, we can see what Paul equates in his mind. We see that Paul equates the two choices. The choice of rule-keeping versus believing, and the question of human effort versus the Spirit, are the same question. And what that means is that in Paul's mind, beginning by the Spirit equals believing what you heard. That Paul correctly recognizes that Cornelius and his companions, his family, his household, and all the other Gentiles that Paul has been working among for probably at least 15 years at this point, and he's over and over again seen them receive the Holy Spirit as they put their faith in what they heard, the gospel, that he recognizes, and the church recognizes, that beginning by the Spirit equals hearing, believing what you heard. That by believing the gospel, by putting trust in Jesus Christ, by accepting this essentially unbelievable information, by believing this unbelievable information of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, that people received the Spirit. The second thing, though, which is actually more shocking, the second equation is that Paul, in Paul's mind, Paul puts an equal sign, attaining things by human effort equals observing the law. And that's the shocking bit. He says that observing rules is just as much walking in the flesh as living immorally. Think about that. I mean, that's really shocking. What is it that we think of when we think of walking in the flesh? Right? If I were to throw, what are evidences of walking in the flesh? What does walking in the flesh look like? Yeah, right? Things like pornography, anger, violence, oppression, selfishness, greed. Basically everything we see all around us every day. the thing that unfortunately we see in ourselves, and we fight. But Paul is saying that living life by observing rules, by trying to observe rules, is just as much walking in the flesh as those other things that we condemn other people around us. Or we try not to. We don't like to admit it, but we do. They do too. It's not that just Christians are hypocrites. We're all hypocrites. Okay? But he says that it is just as much walking in the flesh as those other things because it is dependence on the flesh. Trying to live life according to rules by observing some sort of moral code is a dependence on human flesh. It is an attempt to make progress by human effort rather than on the Spirit of God. Now, you may recall, if you have a good grip of the New Testament, that Paul addresses this in Colossians 2. In Colossians, one of Paul's major points is that the people who are observing all of these holidays and the Jewish feasts and trying to do this and that and the other thing, that it is flesh. It's fleshliness. And that it cannot bring about the changes that they're seeking. It is useless. It looks like wisdom. It looks religious. But it's useless. Like a few other places, Paul here kind of tips his hand as to where he's going with this letter. I've been pulling it out each week, that the real point where he's going isn't going to be here in chapters 3 and 4 with the issue of the law versus faith, but that it's going to chapter 5 where he's going to bring out that deeper issue of walking in the flesh versus walking in the Spirit. But this arch brings us back to the question of rule-keeping, because Paul has more that he wants to say about this. There's more that he wants to do in contrasting believing versus rule-keeping. But this basic idea of trying to live life by obeying rules. And you know what? There are a lot of good rules out there. And we can't live without rules. But it's a question of where are we putting our attention? Where are we putting our effort? Where are we putting our hope for change? Do you sin? Absolutely. More than you know. But do you hate your sin? Yes. Do you want to fight your sin? Do you want to grow in Christlikeness, in holiness? Yes, you do. And sometimes your own heart breaks over how little you want it. But at other times you do want it. You're a human being. The feelings kind of go up and down. But at times you have been on your knees in tears asking God to change you. But the question is, how are you going to do it? How are you going to fight sin? And you remember, Paul has already said that this is what the issue really is. It's not how are you going to get into a relationship with God. It's being in a relationship with God. How are you not going to sin? How are you going to live the way that He wants to live? How are you going to please Him? Are you going to do it by trying to keep yourself in line with good rules, best practices, systems, discipline, spiritual disciplines? Or are you going to do it by keeping your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength focused like a laser on Jesus? I guarantee that unless you are doing the second, you are doing the first. We don't think of ourselves as legalistic, because we define legalism far, far too narrowly. Paul hasn't used that term. Paul hasn't said anything about people losing their salvation if they don't do the right things. He's talking about something much broader. If you are not doing the second, focusing yourself constantly on the Lord Jesus, you are doing the first. You are trying to live according to law, trying to get a better grip on yourself and bring yourself into obedience to some set of rules that you've made up for yourself. And why is that? It's because you automatically do the first. Your default mode, like my default mode, because we're all descended from Adam, our default mode is to try harder, to do more, to be tougher with yourself. But Paul says it's stupid. And he says that it's stupid because it will not work. It will not work. It contradicts the gospel which we believe. And it leaves us, like Peter in Antioch, as useless hypocrites, saying one thing and trying to do another thing. And worst of all, as Paul says at the close of chapter 2, it shows that we do not understand why Christ died. Remember, Paul at the close of chapter 2 said, I do not set aside the grace of God. He's not saying that because somebody's accusing him of setting aside the grace of God. He's saying that because we are setting aside the grace of God. He's saying, it's not I that set aside the grace of God. And we set aside the grace of God by thinking that our attempts, our efforts can please God. And if that's true, then Christ died for nothing. Worst of all, Paul says that it shows that we do not understand why Christ died. If we are not focusing on the Lord Jesus, by default, we are settling into some sort of system of trying to keep tabs on ourselves, make rules, keep an eye on ourselves, discipline ourselves. But in Colossians, like we finished up last week, Paul says, since then, you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds and keep them set on Jesus Christ himself. Heavenly Father, we need your help, Lord. It's one thing to see these things. It's one thing to pull apart the passage and understand. Lord, it's one thing to recognize in ourselves that we have these tendencies. It is a completely different thing all through the day to constantly turn ourselves back towards you. Lord, to live a life of moment by moment by moment repentance. Moment by moment, turning back from our reliance on ourselves, our own attempts to be better, and to trust you to do the work that you have promised to do. So, Heavenly Father, we ask for your help. We ask that you would not only change us and make us like yourself, but that you would help us day by day to trust you to do that. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.